Turn with me to Psalm 103. The bulletin says that's our text. I'm actually going to narrow it down so that our focus will be the first five verses of this psalm. But Psalm 103, this is a psalm of pure praise. You can read this entire psalm, and you'll not find a single word of petition or supplication or complaint anywhere in it. Here the psalmist is simply rejoicing in the Lord and remembering all that the Lord has done for him. You know, there are lots of psalms where the psalmist pours out his heart in prayer and pleading, and sometimes even in complaint. But here our theme is simply and only praise, and therefore this is one of the most joyful and upbeat and uplifting psalms in the Psalter. I love it. That's why I chose it this morning. This psalm is paired with Psalm 104, and they go together perfectly. You'll notice that both psalms begin and end with the same expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In fact, those are the only two psalms in Scripture where you'll find that expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So that ties these two psalms together. There's a significant difference between them, however, and it's this. Psalm 103 is filled with praise about God, and Psalm 104 is filled with praise to God. Look at Psalm 104 just for a moment. And notice, immediately after that opening refrain, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the psalmist turns to God and addresses him directly with words of praise. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then in Psalm 104, he repeatedly, throughout that psalm, addresses God directly in the second person. It's thou in the King James, you with a capital Y in most modern translations. And so in Psalm 104, it's very clear that that psalm is addressed to God. David is speaking to God as the object of his worship. Verse 6, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment." Verse 9, "You set a boundary that the waters may not pass." Verse 20, "You make darkness and it is night." Verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." And over again, he speaks directly to God. But here's the interesting thing about our psalm, Psalm 103. You will not find a single line of Psalm 103 addressed directly to God. Here, David is talking to himself. And more to the point, he is preaching to himself. He's calling himself to worship. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And throughout the entire Psalm 103, David addresses himself. And then at the very end, beginning in verse 20, he also addresses the angels and the rest of creation, and he calls us all to worship along with him. But at no time in this psalm, nowhere does he actually address his praise directly to God. Again, there's not a hint of prayer in this psalm. It is full of pure praise, but these are words of praise about God, not words of praise directed to God. Both of those are legitimate forms of praise, whether you sing to God or sing about him. Psalm 103 is a call to worship, addressed to the worshiper himself. And again, the most striking thing about this psalm is that David is calling his own soul and all his human faculties to worship. He's preaching to himself. That's always a healthy exercise. In fact, what David is doing in this psalm is just what I often recommend to people in counseling. If you are troubled by guilt or doubt or worry or weakness or an overwhelming sense of depression or an overwhelming sense of your own unworthiness and fallenness, part of the advice I give to virtually every person who ever comes to me for counseling is this: learn to preach the gospel to yourself. Occasionally, someone will say, "Yeah, well, I've been a Christian for 5 years. I don't need to keep hearing the gospel." Look, I've been a Christian for more than 40 years, and I still need daily reminders of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Recite what Christ has done on your behalf, and urge yourself daily to anchor all your hope and trust in his life and death and resurrection. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the price God paid to purchase your forgiveness and to deliver you from sin and from death and from the effects of Adam's fall. Declare to your own soul the greatness of God and His grace and His compassion and His mercy. And remember how you were fallen and what Christ did to lift you up. Fill your mind and your heart with the remembrance of God's goodness and the love and the tender mercies that are revealed in Christ, and that will lift you out of your depression. Preach the gospel to yourself. Encourage yourself with the remembrance of how, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Proclaim to your own heart the great loving kindness of God towards those who fear Him. Tell yourself how foolish it is to trust in any other hope but the Lord Himself. Remind yourself that you cannot earn redemption by your own merit. All your own righteousness is like a hamper full of filthy rags, a pile of defilement. It's folly to trust our own works. Look to Christ alone. Remind yourself to do that. And remember that He alone is Savior. And I don't know how to put it any more simply. Preach the gospel to yourself. And that is exactly what David is doing in this psalm. He is preaching the gospel to himself. He is reminding himself of the great magnitude of God's mercy to him. And he's using that memory to stir his heart to praise. Let me read the first five verses. This is where we'll focus mostly in this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgave all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, let me point out a few things to begin with, and then we'll get into the meat of this text. But first, I want you to notice how he summons his whole self to praise. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Every faculty, his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, all of it needs to be engaged in praise. His passions, his rational faculties, even his memory, verse 2, his mouth, his hands, his inmost being, all that is within me, bless the Lord. True praise cannot be half-hearted or perfunctory. It involves the whole person, all that is within us. And again, as we see time and time again, this is exactly what is demanded of us by the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Matthew 22:37. It's a call for wholehearted praise and reverence. And if there's anything God hates, it's lukewarmness in worship. Christ is nauseated by half-heartedness. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, he says to that lukewarm church at Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's from Jesus to a lukewarm church. So it's clear there is no place for lukewarmness in our praise to God. Half-hearted praise is unworthy of Him. It's an insult to His holy name. And so when you call yourself to worship, as David does here, summon all your faculties to the task. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Here's a second thing to notice. What David is calling for here is something spiritual. True worship is always spiritual because John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Which is to say this, worship is not about external things, forms and formulas. rites and rituals, ceremonies and services. Real worship is something spiritual that must come from within the heart and soul of the worshiper. There's nothing easier, you know, than following some prescribed ritual or ceremony. But if that's all you're doing, and you're just doing it mechanically, then that's not true worship. It's easy to be moved by pageantry and emotion when the music is especially dramatic or the crowd, the atmosphere is charged by a large crowd. But if your worship is not motivated, first of all, by your own heart's recognition of God's greatness, then it's not true worship at all. If you are dependent on a certain kind of music or a certain atmosphere or a certain location or any kind of ritual to stimulate your worship, then your worship falls short of true worship, which is to say a lot that goes by the name of worship in the evangelical community today is not worship at all. We need to call ourselves to genuine worship in the way the psalmist does here. Now, there's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's this. He says, bless the Lord. Look at that expression, bless the Lord. That expression appears some 23 times in the Old Testament, and seven of those are right here in Psalms 103 and 104. Only five times do you find this expression, bless the Lord, outside the book of Psalms. And when you see it, it is always a formal call to worship. 1 Chronicles 29:20. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord. So it's a call to worship. Nehemiah 9, verse 5 records how during that great revival in Nehemiah's time, the Levites said to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Bless the Lord. I think that's an interesting phrase. Bless the Lord. Slightly different from praise the Lord, but it means essentially the same thing. The word translated bless there is barak, which is derived from a word that speaks of kneeling. It signifies adoration and gratitude and everything else we associate with the word blessing. And in fact, this is the very same word used in Genesis 1:28, where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and Scripture says, and God blessed them. And used in that sense, it means he pronounced a formal verbal blessing on them. And here's the blessing. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's how God blessed them, with that verbal blessing. Scripture also says in Genesis 9, verse 1, right after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply the earth. Again, that speaks of a formal verbal blessing. In fact, that very same blessing is the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And throughout Scripture, whenever God shows kindness or favor to anyone, he is said to bless them. He blesses them with his favor, with his goodness, with his kindness. And in the Old Testament, it is always this same Hebrew word or a close cognate, blessing or bless. Now, it ought to be obvious, if you think about it, our blessing God can't possibly be like his blessing us. Because when he blesses us, he bestows some benefit or advantage on us, some blessing. We cannot add to God's happiness or contribute to his inherent perfection in any way. There's nothing we can give God that he doesn't already own, that he didn't already make. So we can't invoke the kinds of blessings on God that he bestows on us. When God blesses us, he shows us favor. He meets our needs. He imparts benefits to us. So it raises the question, this expression, bless the Lord, in what sense can we bless God?
Well, we bless him by honoring his name. We bless him by speaking his praises. We bless him with our adoration. And again, this word, when it's used in that sense, speaks of a formal verbal pronouncement. When the word is used in the sense the psalmist is using it in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, it signifies the deepest, profoundest, most sincere kind of praise and adoration, and especially praise that is offered with the voice. You could look at it like this. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, the word bless in a context like that is the polar opposite of the word blaspheme. Bless the Lord. Honor his name. That's what this expression means. Here's a fourth thing I want you to notice before we actually get into the meat of it. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 2. Bless his holy name. God's name is that which signifies all that he is. You know this. This is kind of review, but I want to remind you that God's name is not merely a word. It's a much larger concept than that. His name signifies his nature and all his attributes. And therefore, even his name is holy. Holiness is the sum of all God's perfections. And so holiness is the glory of his name. And it's significant that the holiness of God's name is the very thing the psalmist mentions here at the outset of this psalm before he even mentions any of the blessings he has received from God. Now, as we move through the psalm, you're going to see that David's focus throughout this psalm is mostly on the goodness of God and the many benefits the Lord bestows on those who fear him. But before he ever mentions God's goodness, the psalmist acknowledges his holiness. And that's fitting, because it is the utter holiness of God that makes his goodness so awesome. You can't comprehend or appreciate the goodness of God unless you first understand his holiness. He is utterly and completely holy, meaning his excellence is all-surpassing. He is just. He is upright. He is full of virtue. He despises evil, and he has no part in it. He personifies moral perfection, and that's what holiness speaks of mostly, the moral perfection of God. He is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, according to Habakkuk 1:13. And so God's holiness is what puts his goodness in perspective. If he is too holy even to look at evil, how can he look at us with any kind of blessing? It's clear that a perfectly righteous God, a truly holy God, cannot simply overlook our sin and act as if it didn't exist. He's too holy to look at sin, but he's also too holy to overlook it. Can't just act like it didn't happen. He can't just say, well, forget it and I will too. Exodus 34 verse 7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. And in Exodus 23 verse 7, God himself says, I will not acquit the wicked. Exodus 23, 21, he will not excuse our transgression. So God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't simply overlook it. He doesn't excuse it or dismiss it without a thought, without a payment. That is not what God's forgiveness is about. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Someone had to pay the price of sin, and that's why Christ sacrificed himself to God on a cross. He himself said in John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So he died willingly as an atonement for sin, and that is what makes possible all the benefits of salvation. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's holiness and his goodness are reconciled. Christ's work has taken God's holiness, which used to be a terror and a fright to us, and Christ has made that holiness the object of our praise and our adoration. He turned justice in our favor. He took righteousness, which used to be a threat to us, and he turned righteousness itself in our favor, so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you and I have the advantage of knowing about Christ's atoning work in a way that had not yet been revealed to David. You and I have the full light of God's complete revelation. So we know that Christ's death on the cross is what made God's forgiveness possible. We understand the means by which God can remain just and still justly justify the ungodly. But even without the benefit of that understanding, without even knowing how that worked, David gave praise to the Lord in a way that this psalm becomes the very model of what our praise ought to be like. And the focus, notice this, because this is the central point, the focus here is on gospel truth. The major themes of this psalm are the major themes of the gospel: sin and righteousness and judgment, forgiveness, cleansing, redemption, divine grace, and the eternal loving kindness of God towards his people. That's what the gospel is all about. And it's worth underscoring that because there's, frankly, quite a bit of confusion about what the gospel is these days, even among people who call themselves evangelicals. Various evangelical publishers have put out, I'd say, a half a dozen or more books in recent years exploring alternative ideas about the gospel. What is the gospel? And the idea that is generally deemed politically correct these days is that the gospel message is about earthly justice, compassion for the poor and disenfranchised, economic equality, or whatever. The popular postmodern notion of the gospel is that it's a message about tolerance and diversity, including, you know, an announcement of general amnesty from the wrath of God for everyone, so that in the minds of some, it's become kind of a universalistic idea. In fact, the idea that is currently in vogue in certain academic circles is that we've misunderstood the gospel because we focus too much on sin and salvation, on heaven and hell, on guilt and forgiveness. And that makes the gospel, they say, too individualistic. But the gospel, according to this way of thinking, the gospel is simply the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, the gospel includes a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. It does highlight the goodness and the grace of God, and even while it magnifies the justice of God, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So justice is at the heart of the gospel idea as well. All those ideas, justice and divine grace and the lordship of Christ, are part and parcel of the gospel, but the focus of the gospel, what makes it good news for sinners, is the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we are right with God. Those of us who believe. And that's what David is celebrating here in this psalm. And he does it beautifully by unpacking all the elements of gospel truth. This is like a lesson in systematic soteriology, but in a musical form. It's a song about the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and the grace and loving kindness of God, despite our sin, from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. That's what this psalm is about. So let's now look at the substance of David's praise here in Psalm 103, and we'll begin where David announces really the theme of his psalm, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And from that point on then, virtually the rest of the psalm is devoted to rehearsing what those benefits are. And he goes verse by verse, listing all the redemptive benefits of God's grace and goodness. And then in verse 19, he pictures the Lord on his throne in the heavens, sovereign over all the universe. There's the lordship of Christ in that. Then in verses 20 through 22, he renews his call to worship, and this time he expands the call to include angelic beings and the heavenly host, and in verse 22, all of creation, including you and me. And then, having come full circle to that point, he ends the psalm exactly where he began with the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so that's the general layout of this psalm and the flow of the logic that it contains. So let's look a little more closely at these redemptive benefits that are the reason for our praise. And I'm not going to go through the list David gives in order, but I see them actually grouped into three basic categories. There are those that deal with our pardon, our forgiveness from the guilt of sin. There are those that deal with purification or cleansing from the effects of sin. And there are those that deal with pity or God's compassion and mercy in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness and our fallenness. And that makes a pretty good outline of the reasons we ought to praise God and bless His name. 3 points: pardon, purification, and pity. And we'll take them in that order. First is pardon. Pardon. Spurgeon once said this, and in fact, let me quote him. I'll quote him exactly. He says, "We could not have understood so well the 103rd Psalm if we had not first read the 32nd Psalm." You remember how the 32nd Psalm begins. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Spurgeon says, "The pardoned man is blessed, and then he blesses God. First, the full, deep, effective blessing comes to him freely from the Lord, and then he reflects the blessing and exclaims in joyful gratitude, 'Bless the Lord, O my soul.' First, we are blessed with the pardon of sin, and then we bless God for the pardon of sin." Spurgeon's right. The truth of God's forgiveness is the very heartbeat of the gospel, and it's the central theme of this psalm. Here is why the gospel is such good news. What an amazing truth, what an absolutely astonishing truth it is that God forgives all our iniquities. And I want you to notice several things about this. One, it's significant, I think, that the psalmist puts this matter of forgiveness first in his list of benefits. He saw it as the most important thing as well. And that's fitting, because without the forgiveness of sins, it's impossible to enjoy any of the other blessings of God. Psalm 145, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." God has poured His mercy and His goodness over all His creation and everybody whom He ever created. Matthew 5:45 says, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, everyone receives good things from the hand of the Lord. It's what theologians refer to as common grace. But those who remain unforgiven, those who remain unrepentant and in their sin, don't enjoy the forgiveness of God, can't possibly appreciate or enjoy the mercy and kindness that is inherent in all those common grace blessings either, because that person abides under the wrath of God. He is condemned already, to borrow words from John 3:18 or John 3:36, "The wrath of God remains on him." And so people who are not forgiven can't possibly know true, undiluted blessedness. It's the linchpin for all the other blessings of God. You'll often hear people say in their, when they give their testimony, I love to listen to the testimonies here in our baptistry, and people often say things like, "As soon as I was converted, colors seemed brighter, music seems better, the whole world seems sweeter." And that was my own experience. When I came to true faith in Christ and knew that I was saved, my whole outlook on everything changed, and even my handwriting changed. It did. I can't explain that, but it did. I didn't really know how wonderful and how colorful and how amazing creation was until all my sins were forgiven. And then I noticed the difference immediately. That's because forgiveness is the blessing that makes it possible for us to enjoy the fullness of all God's other blessings. And forgiveness is the blessing that ensures all the other blessings. Forgiveness comes first in the list, therefore, and for another very practical reason as well. Forgiveness is the prerequisite to all the other blessings in the covenant. It's first in order before glorification and sanctification. And for a reason. See, we don't earn forgiveness by making ourselves fit for heaven. Rather, God forgives us, and then He makes us fit for heaven. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and then He conforms us to the image of Christ. And that order is vital because this is the proof that divine forgiveness is an act of pure grace. It's not given to us because we deserve it. We don't. It's not given to us because we earn it. We can't. It's not given to us because we did something to atone for our own sins. We can't do that either. God doesn't demand that we earn His forgiveness. He bought it and paid for it Himself. And here's something else to notice about verse 3. The psalmist speaks of forgiveness in the present active tense. God forgives all your iniquities. Present tense. And it's a continuous action. In other words, forgiveness is a benefit every believer currently possesses. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not a promise for the future. Full and complete forgiveness of all our iniquities is a reality here and now. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Present tense. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace now as a present possession. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. And all of those verses and every other promise of forgiveness in Scripture always speaks of forgiveness as a present possession. Complete forgiveness in the immediate here and now. One of the serious evils of the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic theology is what it does to the doctrine of forgiveness. According to the Roman Catholic Church, you're not forgiven until some priest grants you absolution, and even then, you have no guarantee of full forgiveness or justification right now. You'll most likely have to work off some of your own guilt in purgatory. Scripture knows nothing of any doctrine like that. Instead, the clear meaning of the New Testament is summed up in the words of Ephesians 4:32. God in Christ forgave you. Past tense. Completed action. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And there is perpetual forgiveness as well. Look at our text again. Verse 3. He forgives all your iniquity, all of it, past, present, future. This is the promise of 1 John 2:1. When any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's a righteous advocate, and He takes our side. Hebrews 7:25, He lives to make intercession for His people. He is our constant, tireless advocate in the throne room of God, making the case that God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God is constantly forgiving our sins because it is just for Him to do so, because Christ already paid for sin in full. And notice how the unlimited fullness of God's forgiveness is underscored by our text. He forgives all your iniquity. All of it. None of your sins are so dark that they are beyond the pale of forgiveness. None of them. Now, someone's going to say, and I know this because I counsel enough to people to know, that a lot of people are worried about whether they've committed some unpardonable sin. And someone will say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? Didn't Jesus say there is an unpardonable sin? Yes, let's look at that. Put a marker here in the Psalms and turn over to Matthew 12, the one place in Scripture where Jesus speaks of unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, I'm going to read verse 31, and listen to this verse with the proper stress. Here's what Jesus says in full. I tell you, he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So notice, first of all, this is a sweeping promise. It's a guarantee from Christ's own lips that no sin in the universe is beyond the pale of his forgiveness. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. That includes murder, every kind of immorality, every conceivable sin against our fellow man. All of it can be cleansed and forgiven and the guilt totally removed. All of it. And there is only one exception Jesus gives to that sweeping statement of full forgiveness. One exception. What is it? It is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, so evil, so heinous, so deliberate, and so premeditatedly monstrous that it can't be forgiven. It's a blasphemy against the Spirit of God. A particular kind of blasphemy, not just any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but a particular kind. What is that sin? And I think the context of Matthew 12 makes it absolutely unmistakable what that sin is. Notice, Jesus said these words in response to a sinister attack by a little group of Pharisees. Verse 22, Jesus heals a man who is demon-possessed. He's blind and mute, and instantly, once Jesus heals him and casts out this demon, the man can see and speak, and he's free of the demon. And so there's no discounting this miracle. It was done publicly. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew what kind of bondage this man was in, and Jesus instantly delivered him. This was clear proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic promises that are quoted in verses 18 through 21. And the scripture says, all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? They're not asking the question. It's a rhetorical question. Isn't this, can anyone else be the son of David? If this guy can do these miracles, isn't he the Messiah? They instantly recognized the validity of Jesus' messianic credentials. Everyone who saw this miracle knew the truth about who Jesus was now, including these Pharisees. They knew. But Scripture says that even though they knew, even though these Pharisees had every reason to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, they refused him for political reasons. They didn't want this Messiah. They didn't like his agenda. They wanted a different one. And so even though he was the Messiah God sent, they rejected him. And John 11, verses 47 through 48, gives us a kind of insight into how the Pharisees conspired among themselves. Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there. John 11, 47 through 48, they convened the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. That's what he's doing in Matthew 12. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they're not the least bit concerned about the truth. It's not a question of whether he really is the Messiah or not. It's a question of what happens when the people believe in him. Because if we let him go on like this, they will. And then the Romans will come and take away our status. They weren't concerned about the truth. They were only concerned about political expediency and their earthly status under Roman authority. Now, look again at Matthew 12. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard these people saying, is this the Messiah? When they heard that, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. He's doing this with satanic power. That's what they said. That was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or something perhaps so perilously close to it that Jesus made this statement as a warning to these men. Verse 25 says that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew the sinister motives they had for deliberately trying to turn people away from faith in him. And that, he said, was the kind of sin that is unforgivable. It is a willful, deliberate rejection of Christ with the full knowledge of who he is. It's not done in ignorance. It's done with full knowledge. And it's full and final, and it represents the consummate hardening of their own hearts. And it's even worse than a willful, deliberate, eyes-open rejection of Christ. It's worse than that, because notice what they do. They attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. Verse 28, Jesus says he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that's working in him to cast these demons out. And by saying he was casting out demons by the power of Satan instead, Beelzebub, when they knew better, they deliberately lied about this. These Pharisees were willfully, consciously, deliberately blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that very specific kind of willful, deliberate blasphemy is the only sin, Jesus said, is unpardonable. It's a sin so heinous that, frankly, no one would ever commit it unless his heart is already so permanently hardened against the truth and set in such utter opposition against Christ that he would never repent anyway. He's not going to seek forgiveness and be denied. It's unforgivable because his heart is finally and irreparably hardened. Such a person will not and cannot repent, and that is why the sin is unpardonable. Not because of any hardness or refusal on God's part, but because of the hardness and refusal of the blasphemer. What makes this sin unpardonable is not any reluctance to forgive on God's part. It is a refusal to repent on the sinner's part. And in short, if you are worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin or not, you haven't. Someone who commits this sin hates Christ so much that he would not have God's forgiveness, even if he could obtain it. But don't miss the thrust of verse 31. It's actually a lavish promise of complete forgiveness for every other kind of sin and blasphemy. Totally unqualified. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. It says in some versions. It's the same as our psalm. He forgives all your iniquity. So let's go back to the psalm, Psalm 103, and let's consider how thoroughly he forgives. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's a figure of speech to express the idea that our sins, once forgiven, will never again come back to haunt us or accuse us or taint us with guilt before God. Once God has dismissed them, then the throne room of God, those sins are thoroughly and completely dismissed. How far is the east from the west? That's a way of expressing the idea of infinity. You can't measure it because no matter how far west you travel, you can still go further west. And no matter how far east you can travel, you can always go further east. Even if your journey takes you round and around the globe, you're still going west or east or whichever direction you started with. And I'm glad the psalmist didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because when you travel north, you reach a point where you can no longer go north. And if you keep going, you're headed south again. And when you travel south, the same thing happens. So that north and south actually do meet at the equator. But east and west don't ever meet. And God has removed the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. Notice how many verses in this psalm speak of forgiveness or refer to it. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 12, which we've seen already. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Mercy, mercy, all the way through this psalm, that's the thrust. And that's the word you'll find in the King James and the New King James Version, mercy. Some versions say loving kindness, New American Standard does. The ESV, which I'm normally using here, says steadfast love. The Hebrew word actually includes all those ideas, all of them. It's the Hebrew equivalent of our word grace. It's a broad concept that has a range of meanings, including beauty and kindness and faithfulness, favor, mercy, pity, everything we associate with the concept of grace. But because we're sinners, it has to start the way this psalm does in verse 3 with forgiveness, mercy, forbearance, pardon for our sins. In other words, forgiveness is virtually the main theme of this psalm, and all the various benefits that are listed other than that are merely byproducts of the Lord's forgiveness. So it's appropriate that we've taken so much time to talk about the benefit of God's pardon, but we do have to move on. I could literally speak of this subject of forgiveness for the rest of the day. It is the keynote of the gospel. It's the backbone of my favorite doctrine, the promise of justification by faith. And yet, it is so much more than a cold academic doctrine, isn't it? If you really understand forgiveness. In fact, here's my answer to people who think Bible doctrine isn't practical. What is more practical or more personal than forgiveness of sins? Remember, David is preaching to his own soul here, and it's easy to imagine that when he preached this sermon to his soul, he put great stress on the word your, on the personal pronoun. God forgives all your iniquity. You, David, who were guilty of horrible sins, murder and adultery and arrogance and all kinds of other horrific evils, God forgives your iniquity. And I could say the same thing about my sins. And so can you if Christ is your Savior. Full and complete forgiveness is ours. Is that not a perfect reason to bless the Lord? Let me quote Spurgeon one more time. I can't resist this quote. He read this verse, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities," and then Spurgeon said, "I do not feel like preaching when I touch this text. I heartily wish I could sit down and have a happy cry over this blessed truth that my God is at this moment forgiving me." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said something similar. He said, "This psalm calls for more devotion than exposition." And I agree, but it's my task, especially from this pulpit, to rightly divide this passage of Scripture, so I'm going to try to get through it. Here's a second category of benefits David lists in this psalm. First was pardon. The second we'll call purification. Purification. Look at the end of verse 3. "Who heals all your diseases." Now, the context would suggest that this is not talking primarily about physical diseases. The theme of the psalm is, as we've seen, forgiveness and redemption from sin. And I think the context suggests that the diseases the psalmist has in mind are spiritual maladies. Not that God doesn't heal physical diseases. He does. In fact, I would say all healing is wrought through divine providence. Even if you get healed because of a surgery or a pill the doctor prescribed you, it's God providentially who gives you that strength. He's the one who heals. He does heal all our diseases, the ones we recover from. And in heaven, he'll heal them all. But I think here David has in mind a more spiritual kind of healing, a more immediate spiritual healing. Hebrew poetry, you know, depends on a parallelism of meaning. So it's the thoughts that rhyme, not the words like in our poetry. And the words, you put them together here, diseases and iniquities, are rhyming thoughts. They're closely related, so closely related as to be not just parallel, but virtually synonymous. Sin itself is like a spiritual disease, and Scripture portrays it that way all the way through. In the words of John Gill, John Gill was one of Spurgeon's predecessors, so he's older than Spurgeon by almost a century, and he wrote this: "Sin is a natural, hereditary, epidemical, nauseous, and mortal disease, and there are many spiritual diseases, a complication of them in men. They are all byproducts of sin, which God only can cure, and he heals them by his word, by means of his gospel, preaching peace, pardon, and righteousness by Christ, the blood, wounds, and stripes of his Son, by the application of pardoning grace and mercy. For healing diseases and forgiving iniquities are practically one and the same thing. I think he's right about that. Again, it is the work of Christ that makes this kind of healing possible. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See, it's all about transgressions, iniquities. This is about sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Healed of the disease of sin. This is the healing of deliverance from sin, specifically. Not just deliverance from the guilt and penalty of it, but deliverance from the power of it as well. This is the healing the prophet Jeremiah prayed for in Jeremiah 17, verse 14, when he wrote, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." It's the healing of complete purification from sin. It's the kind of healing pictured in the ceremonial laws, those ceremonial laws that detailed the process of purifying lepers. This sort of healing is also seen in the process of our sanctification as God conforms us to the image of his Son. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, of being ultimately like him, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure." And that sort of purification is, again, the fruit and the goal of Christ's atoning work. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people to his own possession who are zealous for good works. I have to move on. So here are the benefits David celebrates in our passage. Pardon and purification. And now third and finally, pity. Pity. I use that word because it fits the alliteration. It's also the word that's in the King James Version, verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him." But this is not pity, almost has a negative connotation for us. This is not some maudlin, patronizing pity. This is speaking of God's tender-hearted compassion to his people as their father. Verse 4, "He redeems your life from destruction." That's forgiveness again, but now watch. "He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." The Lord is tender and he's compassionate to all who fear him, all who call upon him. And I love the fatherly picture of God that David paints in this psalm. He's our provider. Verse 5, "He satisfies you with good." That verse reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:17, where the Apostle Paul says, "God richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God is not a cosmic killjoy who frowns when we have too much fun. He relishes our pleasure, God does. As long as we glorify him as the source of that pleasure, and as long as we find the center of our delight in him. We delight ourselves in the Lord who give us the desires of our heart. He wants to satisfy us. He delights to satisfy us with good things, and that starts with God himself. He leads us in green pastures and beside still waters. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Again and again, Scripture stresses his goodness as our provider. And David also underscores God's patience and his longsuffering. These are fatherly attributes. Verse 9, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." He's not like an angry, nagging mother. He's like a patient, loving father. And that sounded a lot more sexist than I intended it to. But you get the drift of it, right? Again and again, Scripture stresses his goodness. He does chide and rebuke and chasten those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12:6. But he does it in the way a loving father chastens his children. God doesn't chide us for his own sake or for his own pleasure, but for our good. And the process is temporary and progressive, and it will one day reach the goal when we are perfect and mature and remade in the image of Christ. According to 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And meanwhile, we also know that his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's Psalm 30, verse 5. His wrath doesn't last forever. In Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19, God makes this statement through the prophetic words of Isaiah. He says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. But because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Describing a deliberate, persistent sinner, God says, but I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says my Lord, and I will heal him. One of my favorite passages from Scripture, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, echoes the spirit of this psalm. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And it comes right back to the idea of forgiveness again. And God does all of this with a tender, fatherly compassion. He pities us because, as the psalmist says in verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone and its place is known no more. In other words, we're frail. We're fallible, but God knows that. Our lives are temporary and fragile. God understands that. He remembers that. And that is why he deals with us compassionately. If we kept that in mind and remembered that all these benefits come to us by God's grace, in spite of our fallen sinfulness, we'd have more reason to fill our lives with praise and gladness. And I don't know about you, but I am profoundly encouraged and filled with joy by the psalmist's confidence that God knows our frame and he remembers that we're just dust. So that his dealings with us, even when we sin, are full of the compassion and empathy of a loving father. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He forgives us. He heals us. He redeems us. He crowns us, and he satisfies us with good. If that doesn't stir you to worship, if you are seeking satisfaction anywhere else, then you need to repent and ask God to renew your heart. The promises of mercy and loving kindness in this psalm are for believers only. That's what verses 11 and 13 mean when they speak of those who fear him, believers. Verse 18 speaks of those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It's not talking about sinless people because there aren't any. It's speaking of forgiven people. People who love God's law and are in covenant with him by faith, believers. And Acts 16:31 makes this simple promise, which anyone can claim. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the gospel. Preach it to yourself. And if you're with us this morning and you're not a believer, but you sense your need for forgiveness and cleansing from guilt, we have counselors who can open the Word of God with you and show you what it means to trust Christ. They'll be stationed at this door to your left immediately after the service closes. There's a prayer room just beyond that door. Counselors there who will help you. Now, bow with me for our closing prayer and benediction. Lord, we are fallen creatures, frail, sinful, incapable of any real righteousness on our own. You are clothed in honor and majesty. You are exalted in the heavens. You are too pure even to look on sin, and yet you condescend to lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on the rock. That rock is your Son, whom you sent to be our Savior, even at the price of his blood. Wash us clean from all guilt. Purify our hearts. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Keep us secure in your grace, and conform us more and more each day to the perfect likeness of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.